Well, let's look to the Lord, a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look to your word to teach us about the victory of Christ and how that victory applies to us and to our future, we pray that what we study here and what we apply our hearts to might be glorifying to Christ. We pray that you'll bless us in this next hour, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, we are turning the page to a new topic. We've looked at spiritual gifts, and now we're going to look at the topic of resurrection. The two topics are related. You might say, well, how could those two things be related? Spiritual gifts and the resurrection of the body. The Corinthians were mistaken about what it means to be spiritual. And you remember in our study of the spiritual gifts in the letter of the Corinthians really felt that the essence of what it means to be spiritual is to have some sort of extraordinary gift and to exercise it, especially the gift of tongues. That's really what it means to be spiritual. And so Paul corrected them and he said, no, the essence of what it means to be spiritual is to have a heart that is motivated by love to God and to others. And the gifts are all given for that purpose, because that's really what it means to be spiritual. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find a second confusion about what it means to be spiritual, or spiritual existence. And the Corinthians, it seems, felt that spiritual existence was opposite to physical existence, in such a way that ruled out the idea of the resurrection of the body. Now, it seems from reading this chapter that there are only some in Corinth that were teaching this. Verse 12 of chapter 15, Paul asks, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so there were some in Corinth who were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, probably they believed in a resurrection of some sort, but they denied that it would be a physical resurrection. And that's a very important part of the Christian belief in the resurrection. We believe in a resurrection of our physical bodies. And so when you die, you don't say goodbye forever to the body that you are leaving. But when you die as a Christian, you will see that body again. And you will not exist in the future as an idea or as a consciousness or as a spirit that has no body. But you will see that body again in a changed state, yes, but the same body, which you will have in the resurrection. But I think the Corinthians, or at least the some here that are mentioned in verse 13, would tell you, yeah, when you die, you do say goodbye to your body forever. And your future existence, whatever it will not be in existence in that body. Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians 15. He addresses it really in two parts, and the chapter divides in half. In the first half, verses 1 through 34, Paul argues for the fact of a future physical resurrection of our bodies. He argues that this will take place. And then when you get to verse 35, the argument changes a little bit. In verse 35, it reads, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And so for the rest of the chapter, he explains how this is going to take place. This concept that the Corinthians found hard to believe, Paul explains how this will actually take place. And then the last verse, we could probably say, is perhaps even a third part, where Paul applies this teaching about the future resurrection to their present life. And at the end of the message tonight, we're going to look at that verse 58 at the end. But I'd like to spend a little bit of time, by way of introduction, with this question. Why would some Corinthians believe in a non-physical resurrection? Why would some of the Corinthians doubt the resurrection of the body? And I think that the reason why they doubted this, why some doubted this in Corinth, was because of ideas that originated in Greek philosophy and were prevalent in their culture. Now, I'm not saying that the Corinthian believers were philosophers before they were saved, but they didn't have to be philosophers to be influenced by what philosophers had taught. It's the same today. You don't have to be a scientist to be influenced by what scientists believe. And advertisers know that. And so they a lot of times will say about their product that it's scientifically proven to have a certain result. Now, they're not aiming to sell their product only to scientists, but they're aiming to sell their product to those who are influenced by what scientists believe. And so it's the same in this world at this time, that what the philosophers believed trickled down to society and had a very prevalent influence. But one of the currents of thought that came from the Greek philosophers was a dualistic worldview. And what I mean by dualistic is they believed that reality was composed of two worlds. An invisible world that was ultimate reality, a spiritual world, that we couldn't see or experience with our senses, but where ultimate reality was in this realm, in this invisible realm. And then the physical world that we experience with our senses, but which they depicted as a reflection of the real and ultimate reality. A reflection, but a distorted reflection. And so they depicted the physical world as a shadow world, shadows of the ultimate reality that had distortions in them as well. Now let me try to explain what I'm talking about with this question. Have you ever seen a circle? And of course you say, yes, I've seen a circle. You might say I drank out of a cup today, or I've drawn a circle with a compass before, or I've seen one on my computer screen. But let me say that you've never seen a circle before. And no one has actually seen a circle, because if you examine the circles that you look at, you will find that they are imperfect. You'll find that they're not perfectly round. Even if you labor to make them perfectly round, they're not perfectly round. And if you magnify an image of a circle on your computer, you'll find that it's made of squares that are arranged in the shape of a circle. No one has ever seen a perfect circle before. And yet we all know what the idea of a circle is. And so the Greek philosophers said that the circle that is the most real is not the poor representations that we can look at, but the circle that is most real is the circle that exists as an idea in this non-physical realm of ideas, which we don't have access to through our senses. And they believe that the same is true not just of circles, but of absolute truth and of ideas. And so the big question that the philosophers addressed themselves to answering this question is, how are these two worlds connected? We know that they're connected somehow, but how is the unchanging world of ideas connected to the changing and physical world that we experience? How is it that we all know what a circle is, even though none of us have ever seen one? And so they went on a quest with their mind to explain the connection between ultimate reality and the world that we live in, and they failed. They weren't able to find an explanation for the connection between the two. And they said the reason why we can't get to the world of ultimate reality, the reason why we can't explore that world and get to it, is because we're physical and because we're bound to the physical. And if only we weren't physical, then we'd be able to get to ultimate truth. In a way, they were right. The ultimate and original reality exists in a realm that's invisible to us and in a realm that's not accessible to our discovery, because ultimate original reality exists in the mind of God. And the human mind functions well to put things that were given together and to see how things work. But in order to find answers about ultimate reality, in order to find answers about the foundation of truth and the foundation of reality, God has to tell us, because he's the only one who has access to that, because it exists in his mind. So the philosopher's quest to find a connection between the world of ultimate truth and the world that we live in, it sort of reminds me of a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which says about the Lord, he has set eternity in their heart, the heart of man, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And the philosophers made their minds the final judge of truth, and they found that the human mind is very poor at doing that job, being the final authority for determining what is true, because the mind of God is what is meant to be that final authority. So their problem was not that they were physical. Their problem was that they were in rebellion against God. And yet they set up this very influential current of thought that what was physical was somehow less real than what was invisible. And it's a teaching that was current in that day. And it caused the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body to be something that was offensive to people of that culture, and to be a teaching that was not only unbelievable in itself, that somehow our bodies would be raised, but also to them betrayed a very unenlightened view of reality. And so we find in Acts chapter 17, you can turn there, where Paul speaks to people from certain philosophical schools of thought, and he encounters this this same tendency. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting them there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul speaks to these people, some of whom were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He gives them a message, and then he comes to the end of his message in verse 30. And he says, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" So that Paul's doctrine, they were listening to what Paul had to say, and then he mentions the resurrection of the dead. And when he mentions the resurrection of the dead, it says some of them began to sneer. They see this as something that's crude and unenlightened that Paul is speaking about. So a current thought of the day was this dualistic worldview, that there's a spiritual realm and there's a physical realm, and the two of them are very separate. And so to combine the two, as the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body does, is something that is ridiculous. Well, that dualistic worldview is not part of the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is that God created a reality that is both physical and spiritual, and that he is Lord of all. He's Lord of the physical, he's Lord of the spiritual. And those two are not separate, but they are related, they're interrelated together. So we're not to think that God does not care about physical things, that somehow that's beneath his dignity to have regard for physical things, that he only cares for spiritual things. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 8, the creation itself groans to be redeemed. God has a plan to redeem the physical things of creation, and that's part of a way in which his victory is going to be made manifest, is over the physical things of this earth. The dualistic mindset, it can at times find its way into our thinking. For example, we're not to think that the only time that we're really fellowshipping with God is when we can shut everything out and close our eyes and meditate on the truth of Scripture and pray to Him. And that's the only way in which we can have fellowship with God. But then when we mow the lawn or fold laundry or work with our hands and our minds are engaged in working with our hands, that we're sort of on break from fellowship with God until we can again shut everything out and meditate on spiritual things. Now, I'm not saying that it's not important at times to shut everything out and to meditate on spiritual things. We should spend more, not less, time doing that. And we should be disciplined in doing that because it's absolutely necessary. But I'm talking about the time that we spend between. And we do spend time between doing the mundane things of life. But the way that we meditate on God and upon His truth, it should and it does affect the way that we fold laundry or that we mow the lawn or that we do things with our hands. And the way that we think of God as we're doing things with our hands, the way that we think of Him and His world, affects the way that we think of Him when we meditate upon Him and upon His truth. So the two are related, and the Lord is Lord of all. He's Lord of all of our life. And He's not just Lord of the parts that we consider to be spiritual, but all of our life in every aspect is His concern. And we're to walk in fellowship with Him in every activity. And we're to glorify Him in every activity that we take part in because He's Lord of all. Okay, that's. I hope some of that is helpful just by way of introduction to some of the currents of thought that Paul had to deal with in his day. But let's look at our passage and begin what Paul writes to the Corinthians about this issue of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul begins by saying, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. I make known to you the gospel. And especially, as he goes on, it's especially the parts of the gospel that relate to the resurrection of Christ and the physical resurrection of Christ. Now, the passage that I read is often used to present historical proof of the resurrection to unbelievers and saying these are the witnesses of Christ's resurrection. It's witnessed by 500 people who could be spoken to later. And this, if we use the standards of historical proof, then this is proof of the resurrection. And I think it's good to use this passage in that sense, as long as we recognize a couple things. One is that an unbeliever's obstacle to faith is not a lack of evidence, but an unbeliever's obstacle to faith is his unwillingness to humble himself before God. And so an unbeliever could have witnessed with his own eyes the resurrection and yet still be unwilling to submit himself and believe in the message of the gospel. So the problem is not that unbelievers have a neutral mindset, and if only they could hear the right evidence, then they would certainly believe. But the problem is an unwilling heart, which must be changed by God. And he uses the proclamation of the gospel and not necessarily the historical proofs for the proclamation of the gospel. But then a second thing to realize about that is that Paul here is not using these proofs to convince unbelievers. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to Christians, and he's reminding them of what they already believe. That's what he means when he says, I make known to you. He's reminding them of something that they agree to. And he's not expecting any of the Corinthians, even those who are saying there is no resurrection, to argue with him about this. Because this is something that they all believed in, is the gospel, which includes the physical resurrection of Christ. So it's as if Paul is saying, as he addresses this issue, let's start where we all agree. And then we'll work our way to the matter that's in dispute. We all agree that Christ rose from the dead. We all agree that it was a physical resurrection from the dead. And in fact, this is part of the gospel message, which we all agree to and which we all accept. So he establishes that first. He reminds them of that first. And then the next time we look at this passage, Paul's going to begin to progress forward from that point in verse 12, where he writes, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And so he's going to move this into an area where there is some disagreement. But as Paul writes them about the resurrection of Christ, which is part of the gospel, he's saying to them, you agree with this. In fact, that's what he says in verse 1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. So he's writing them something that they agree to. You received it, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. And so Paul says, the point that I'm making here about the resurrection of Christ is something that you have agreed to in the past. And in fact, your present standing depends upon it. And your future salvation depends upon it. That's what he says, by which also you are saved, which is a look towards the future. He's saying to them, you've staked your soul upon the resurrection of Christ and upon believing that message. And so I'm writing to those of you who agree with me about this point, those of you who are believers. He says in verse 2 that you've received this, you believe this about the gospel, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's saying the only possibility of you disagreeing with me on this point of Christ's resurrection is if somehow you were dishonest when you said that you received the message. But otherwise, if you're a believer, then this is something that you also believe. Then in verse 3 and 4, Paul gives the basics of the gospel, the basics of the message that they received, and the basics of the message that by which they stand and by which they are being saved. He writes in verse 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." These are the gospel basics. And that's what Paul means in verse 3 when he writes, I delivered to you as of first importance. These are the things that if you were to write a gospel presentation, you would want to include. These are the basic teachings of Christianity, the beliefs which define you to be a Christian, is these basic beliefs. And what are they? Well, he mentions three things: the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. These are basic aspects of the gospel. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. So the first thing that's issue of first importance in the gospel is the death of Christ, and that it was a substitutional death, that he did not die for himself, but he died for our sins. He died in our place. And that's probably one of the first things that we tell people when we tell them about the gospel. He died in my place. He died suffering for my sins. Then two other things are mentioned as being basic to the gospel message: Christ's burial and his resurrection on the third day. Now you might say, why is his burial included as one of these things of first importance in the gospel message. Well, I think perhaps Paul includes that here, his burial, in order to emphasize that his resurrection was a bodily resurrection. When the disciples came and looked in the tomb, they found an empty tomb because his body was gone. His body had been resurrected. And so Paul includes that here as something that is essential to the gospel because it's part of his resurrection. He was buried, and then he was raised on the third day. Now, the resurrection of Christ has great significance. And there's not just one way in which the resurrection of Christ has great significance. There's a whole host of ways in which the resurrection of Christ has great significance. And Paul's going to explain more of that later. But Paul's point here is not to explain what the significance of the resurrection is. But Paul's point is simply to say that the bodily resurrection of Christ is a basic part of the gospel. It is a foundational part of the gospel, which they all believed. Also in verses 3 and 4, notice that Paul did not change the gospel message. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And you'll find people who believe that Paul changed the gospel message and he altered the message that Christ taught, or that he made up the idea of the substitutional atonement. And Paul says, no, I the basic gospel message is just as I received it, just as I was taught it. And you remember Christ himself taught the substitutional atonement. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. So Paul says, the gospel message I delivered to you just as I also received it, without any changes, and according to scriptures. It's the same as the gospel message that's taught in the Old Testament. And it's the same as what we're studying in our Sunday school class. It's the same gospel message about the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. Paul mentions not only that Christ was raised, but he mentions that he was seen by a host of witnesses. So he continues in verses 5. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So it mentions a number of appearances of Christ. And I haven't taken the trouble to try to find all of these appearances in the gospel accounts. I don't think all of them are mentioned in the gospel accounts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus presented himself alive to his apostles after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and teaching them about the kingdom. And so there was a period of 40 days after the resurrection of Christ where he appeared to those who are mentioned here. The first appearance that's mentioned is his appearance to Cephas, which is the name that Paul usually uses to refer to Peter. It's the name Peter in Aramaic. But you remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were walking on the Sunday of the actual resurrection. And when they returned to the disciples at evening on that Sunday, they said, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And so one of the first appearances of the Lord, and the first that's mentioned here, is an appearance of the resurrected Christ to Peter. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Now, Paul gives more detail about this appearance than any of the gospel writers gives, but it's probably the same as the appearance that Matthew talks about at the end of his gospel, where the Lord gives the Great Commission, and it says that Jesus designated a mountain in Galilee where he would appear. And so perhaps this is the time where 500 of the disciples of the Lord gathered and witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And then Paul also mentions James. along with all the apostles. And James was not one of the 12. That's mentioned in verse 5, the 12 apostles. He's a brother of Christ, and Christ's brothers did not accept him while he was ministering on earth. They did not believe in him, but they believed on him later. And James was commissioned as an apostle, not one of the 12 apostles, but as someone who had the office of apostle. And so James is mentioned here along with the other apostles as a witness of Christ's resurrection. Then in verse 8, Paul talks about himself as being a witness of Christ's resurrection. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, why does Paul start talking about his apostleship and how he has that office as soon as he starts talking about that he himself has witnessed the resurrection of Christ? Well, I think the reason why he begins to talk about his office as an apostle is because the apostles were personally appointed by Christ. That was a qualification for being an apostle, and were also witnesses of his resurrection. And Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 1 as being a qualification for an apostle. And so Paul writes, I also am a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And he says, this is one of the things that qualifies me for being an apostle. But Paul says about his apostleship that he did not become an apostle in the normal way. He says, to me, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am least of the apostles. And so the way in which Paul witnessed the resurrected Christ was not the normal way, and it did not happen at the normal time. Christ showed himself to his apostles during those 40 days, but he showed himself to Paul outside of that time. And so Paul refers to himself as, and to his office of apostleship, as to one untimely born. And the word that he uses there is the word for a miscarriage or an abortion. And here Paul uses it to refer to a premature birth. It's the idea of one who did not spend enough time developing in the womb and who was forced out. That's the way in which Paul describes his apostleship. And you can think of that when you think of the other apostles, that they spent the years when Christ was ministering on earth being discipled by Jesus. During that time, Paul was being discipled by Gamaliel, which later led him to persecuting the church. So Paul talks about his apostleship, and he says, my apostleship wasn't based on the normal development of the rest of the apostles, but it was sudden and unusual. This makes Paul, in his mind, the least of the apostles, but an apostle nonetheless. And so he says in verse 9, I'm least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. However, and I think this perhaps balances it out, Paul says he labored more than all of the other apostles. In verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, when Paul talks about his labor and laboring even more than the rest of the apostles, he's not bragging. I think he's talking about something that was just objectively true and could be known perhaps by looking at a map at that time and seeing that the Lord had really used Paul in a way that he hadn't used any of the other apostles in order to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul says, it took a very special grace to make me an apostle, an unusual kind of grace. And it's a grace that has caused me to labor even more than the rest of the apostles because of the grace of God with me. I think it's worth noticing that Paul views his labor not as a response to God's grace, like God has shown me grace, and so I'm going to work hard to pay him back for the grace that he has shown me. But Paul views his labor as itself the effect of God's grace. He said, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. It's the grace of God that caused his labor for the sake of Christ. Then let me finish our text for tonight with verse 11. And I think verse 11 shows the thrust of why Paul is mentioning all of these witnesses to the resurrection. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. The conclusion of all this, about all these witnesses of Christ's resurrection, is not that Paul comes to the end of it and says, so this is proof for any skeptics who might doubt the resurrection, that we have all these witnesses to the resurrection, and so it's beyond any doubt. But rather, the thrust of what Paul is saying is that all of the authorized witnesses of the resurrection are preaching the same gospel. And it's the gospel that includes the physical resurrection of Christ's body. And it's the gospel that you believed. And so Paul says, whether then it was I, an apostle, a witness of Christ's resurrection, or they, the other witnesses of Christ's resurrection, this is the basic gospel that we preached. And this is the basic gospel that you received. It's the gospel that includes the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the body of Christ. So Paul's point in telling all this and mentioning all these witnesses is that the first point that Paul's making about the bodily resurrection of Christ is not something that's in dispute among believers. It's something that all believers agree to. And even the Corinthians themselves, even those who were teaching this heresy, if they believed the gospel, then they agreed on this point, that Christ was resurrected bodily from the grave. And so the next time we look at this passage, Paul's going to progress his argument forward and say, well, if we all believe the same thing about the resurrection of Christ, then what does that say about our resurrection, which is patterned after his? But let me conclude tonight by asking this question. Why is it important for you to know about the resurrection? Why is it important for you to sort out some of the details about your future resurrection, or whether it's going to be a physical resurrection or whether it's going to be a non-physical resurrection? Why did the Lord not say, when the time comes, then I'll tell you what it's going to be like, and you're going to like it, what's in store for you in the future? In fact, there's many things about our future existence that are like that, that the Lord withholds from us and doesn't tell us. And he just says, trust me, and that it's going to be good. But not this one. The Lord wants us to know that the resurrection is going to be physical, a physical resurrection of the body that is like the physical resurrection of Christ. Why is that important for us to know? Well, let's look at the last verse of this chapter, where Paul applies this teaching about the future, this teaching about the future resurrection, to our present Christian life. Paul says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The reason why it's important for us to know about the resurrection, the reason why it's important for us to know about the physical resurrection, is because the Christian life is labor. That's what Paul calls it, the work of the Lord. And then he uses another word for it, which is translated in my Bible, toil, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that's a word that doesn't just refer to work, but to troublesome work. Work that causes effort and fatigue. And it's easy to get discouraged in the Christian life. That's why Paul tells them, in light of this, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. It's easy to get discouraged in the labor of the Christian life, but we labor in light of a fixed future. The future is fixed, and the future sheds light upon our present toil and our present labor. Paul writes that we're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And he uses the present tense there. He doesn't say, knowing that your toil will not be in vain in the Lord. But he says, knowing right now that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And the resurrection teaches that, that our toil is not in vain. So when you're living the Christian life and you get discouraged and you say, I feel like I'm not making progress in the Christian life. I feel like I'm not going anywhere. Paul says you're to remember the resurrection. You're to remember the end of the story. And the end of the story is fixed. And the end of the story is triumph. The end of the story of your Christian life is going to be triumph in every aspect. Triumph in body, in soul, and in spirit. Christ is going to triumph in every realm. And at the end of this chapter, Paul describes that triumph. And let me read some of the things that he says about that triumph in, beginning in verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the present, we labor, we strive, we suffer setbacks, and no one says that the Christian life is easy. But when we look to the future, what we find is that Christ will have victory over all, and that your life is and will be a testimony to the victory of Christ in every realm. He's going to be victorious over your sin. He's going to be victorious over death. He's going to be victorious over your illness. And in fact, there's going to be no aspect of your life where his victory is not going to be demonstrated. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to know that the victory that's in store for them in the future is a total victory. It's a victory in which there are no concessions, but it's a total victory over sin. It's a total victory over death in every way. So as you toil in the Christian life, and as you encounter things that seek to question your steadfastness and your immovability, remember the future and remember the resurrection and remember to thank God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory of Christ, and we thank you that in our lives there's no realm, no aspect of our existence in which this victory will not be expressed. We pray that we'll be encouraged as we live the Christian life, not to lose sight of the future and not to lose sight of the victory that Christ has gained for us. And we pray that this doctrine that we're studying, the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, will be an encouragement to us as we seek to honor you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.